I'd like to thank you, first of all, for the invitation of being here with you, and I hope that our time together will be of real profit to us. If you have Bibles, if you would turn to Luke's Gospel, one of the readings that we had, I'd like to read a few verses from Luke chapter 24, and reading from verse 45. Where it says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Now, we've been listening to Handel's Messiah being sung, and I suppose a question that must arise from listening to such a piece of music is the question, what does it mean to belong to this Messiah? What does it mean to belong to the Messiah? In other words, putting it in our own language, as it were, what is a Christian? Now, of course, in our day, there is a great deal of confusion. Confusion abounds. You hear men from the same religious grouping, same denomination, saying diametrically opposite things. And it's no wonder that the man in the street becomes confused and wonders what on earth a Christian is. Generally speaking, people will say that a Christian is someone who's religious. That would be the opinion of multitudes of people. Someone who's nice and kind might be another. Someone who helps the poor. If we come a bit closer to the professing Christian church, many people would say, well, a person's a Christian who is born again, or who is in Christ, or who's made a commitment, made a decision. Now, this is a very important question. It's very important, first of all, for our own personal safety. The Lord himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, said very clearly that on the day of judgment, when he comes, in the words of Handel's Messiah, when he is revealed, when he comes, he says, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many things?" And he says, "I never knew you, depart from me." Now, in other words, this is a very serious thing for anyone who professes to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has given us the warnings to pay attention, that not everything is as it seems. Not everyone who professes is a Christian. So that for our own personal safety, it's necessary for us to be clear in our mind as to what a Christian is. But then again, if we think of doing the work of evangelism, if we profess to be Christians, when do we stop evangelizing? When do we say that a person has become a Christian, belongs to the Messiah? When do they cross over, as it were, from being against Christ to being Christ's own disciple? You need to have a definition. You need to have a line of demarcation. You need to have something in your mind that you have as a standard. Or take the whole question of leadership in the Christian church. Now, we're gathered here, obviously, from many denominational backgrounds. But the question is, when someone comes forward to be a member of your denomination, of your church, what is the qualification? What do people require to have in order to be members of a Christian church? You might be a Sunday school teacher. Question there is, what are you seeking to do with the children? What is the standard? What are you trying to do when you are teaching the children? What are you aiming at? And I would say, surely our aim should be to see the children become Christians. So, what is a Christian? What are we aiming at? Now, I want to look at this in a specific way. Christians are different. Different backgrounds, different denominations, different abilities, different education. In fact, when we look around and we look at ourselves, we see that we're all different in many ways. And what I want to ask and what I want to deal with briefly this evening is this. What is the irreducible minimum required by the Scripture for a person to make a credible profession of being a Christian? What is the irreducible minimum required by the Scripture for a person to make a credible profession of being a Christian? As I say, we differ in many ways, and obviously these differences cannot be the measure of what a Christian is. What is it that all true Christians have in common, and without which people are not Christians? What are the minimum requirements, if you like, as to what a Christian is? Now, this question of minimum requirements is something that we know in everyday life. I was reading recently that if you want to buy a home in the island of Jersey, it's required that you have at least £1 million in the bank. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but I heard it. But there would be a minimum requirement. If you don't have £1 million, you can forget your house in Jersey. We have minimum requirements for university education. People want to enter university, and there are minimum requirements. The same is true with modelling. I believe that if you're a male, you've got to be 6 foot tall. If you want to be a male model for modelling clothes or whatever. And certainly the police used to have a minimum standard, although I wonder about that sometimes as you walk down the street. But it used to be 5'10". If you were under 5'10", you were not acceptable as a policeman. Now, in other words, below certain standards, people are just not acceptable. Now, that is true in society. And so we need to ask this question. What is the irreducible standard for a person to be accepted as a Christian? And I would say that that is one of the most important questions that we can consider tonight. We're listening to one of the pieces from the Messiah, "Who may abide when he is revealed?" He will come as a refiner. In other words, this is a very serious question for us to ask and for us to answer properly. And I would want to turn to this passage of Scripture that we read, and I believe that here we have an answer. And I believe it's an important passage of Scripture because here we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here we have the head of the church. Here we have the one who at the end of history will judge each one of us who are here tonight. And here we have in his own words what his message is, the message that's to be taken into the whole world beginning at Jerusalem. And the message is, in verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. So if someone put me on the spot and said, what would your minimum definition be for a Christian? I would have to say, from the words of Jesus Christ himself, that my minimum definition would be a Christian is a person who has been personally forgiven by God. Now, there are other things we could add to that, but I don't believe that we can go any lower than that when we're dealing with this question as to what the minimum requirement is. And there are various points mentioned in this passage that I want to look at briefly. Now, first of all, then, I would say this, that a Christian is a person who has seen his or her personal need of forgiveness. And I want to ask you that question tonight. Have you personally seen your need of forgiveness? Now, there are many people in our day that you meet and they'll say, well, I've always been a Christian. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I sort of just went along with things, and I listened to the Bible, went to Sunday school, and I almost unconsciously became a Christian. I would want to say to that, that such a person has never become a Christian. I say this for this reason. That before a person can become a Christian, they must be awakened to see that they are not right with God. The Apostle Paul is a good example. Here was a man who was very religious, very moral, thought he was doing exactly what was required of him, and he said one day in his experience, he said he saw he was spiritually dead. He saw he was cut off from God, that all his good works were like filthy rags, and that as he stood, as it were, in relationship to God, he saw that he didn't love God with all his heart, and he didn't love his neighbor as himself, and he was made aware of his guilt before God. And he makes that very clear in an autobiographical passage in Romans 7. Now, in other words, the first movement, if you like, of a soul to being right with God and to becoming a Christian and trusting in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior is to see that we need him. Now, the fact is this, that God has made us in his own image. You and I are made as creatures in the image of God. We're made for a relationship with God. And inside our constitution, part of our constitution, is the fact that we are aware of moral distinctions. We have a sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience that passes judgment on us. We're all like that because we're human beings. And as we grow and develop, we go against our conscience. We go against that sense of right that we have in our hearts, and we do what is wrong. Now, that can happen in different ways. For some people, it's very overt, very open, very what the world would call wicked. For other people, it's quieter, more sophisticated. But nevertheless, in our heart of hearts, we know that we have offended our Maker. We know in our souls that we have gone against that sense of right that we have, that sense of wrong that we have. And our conscience speaks to us about it. And conscience, when awakened, is a deadly thing. When you do something that's wrong and your conscience begins to work on you, you try and get rid of the conscience. You try and get rid of this feeling of unease that you have. And people will do anything to try and get rid of that. They can turn to drink. They can do multitudes of things. And it's all to try and get a quiet heart, to get peace in the soul. Because instinctively we know that there's a God in heaven who will judge us. We don't have to be taught this. It's something that is built in. We are made in his image. We are related to him whether we like it or not. And each one of us, day by day, is moving towards that day of judgment when he will be revealed. And the greatest problem that you and I have is how we stand before that God. For this reason, you and I can have problems in our life. There might be people here who have got ill health, bad health. There's a day coming when your bad health won't be a problem. When a person dies, their bad health is no problem. There might be someone else who is in financial straits. When we die, there's no problem with finance. Might be a marriage on the rocks, or problems in the marriage. And people see that as the great problem that they have at the moment. But death brings an end to marriage. But here's where the problem lies. Death does not bring an end to our relationship with God. You and I, the moment we are born, will live forever. And if you and I are not reconciled to God, if you and I are not forgiven God's way, you and I take the guilt of our sins with us into death and into eternity. Now let me try and illustrate that. Supposing someone stood at the front door of the church here and had an endless ball of string, and we got a hold of one end of the string and tied a knot in it. We measured out a yard or a meter, depending on whether you've gone metric, and then we tie another knot, and then we get a car to take this endless ball of string to the nearest airport, which I don't know where that is at the moment, but take it to the nearest airport. We load this endless ball of string onto a jumbo. It's got to be a big plane for this endless ball of string. Then this plane is sent up and it circles the world, say, 100 times. And then comes back down and lands at the airport. And eventually the other end of the string is eventually found and it's brought back here. And here we've got someone standing at the door with the first knot in their hand, and out from that knot is the second knot, a yard away. And this person comes in with the other end of the string, and they tie the other end of the string onto the second knot. If you can imagine that one yard between the two knots as being the whole of the history of this world, and your little life and my little life just a fragment of that yard. But from that yard, the end of that yard, goes out this loop which goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And there we have, as it were, a kind of picture between time and eternity. The trouble with us in our day is that we're so worried about the things of time, so worried about these things that trouble us. Now, these things are real problems, there's no disputing that. But compared with the fact that if we die without having our sins forgiven, we're ending up moving out of this world into eternal suffering. When you compare time with eternity, and the small problems of time compared with the gigantic problem of unforgiven sin, you and I have trouble if we neglect the one or concentrate on the one to the exclusion of the other. So what I'm really saying is this: have you seen yourself as guilty before a holy God? Not just a loving God — God is a loving God — but God is a holy and a righteous God. Have you ever been troubled in your conscience? Have you trouble now in your conscience? Because you ought to be, if you're not a Christian. Because the conscience, as it were, is the alarm system telling us there's something wrong. And if you die without that warning taking place, or without it spelling out and making you aware of your problem, then you're in a very dangerous position. It's like someone destroying your nerves in your hand. If you stick your hand in the fire or in something hot, you drag it back quickly because your nerves tell you this is danger. If your nerves are gone and you stick your hand in the fire and it burns off, you're in a very bad position. And when the conscience isn't speaking to us about our guilt, we're in a dangerous position. So we need to see our need for forgiveness. And that's the first question I would ask is, have you seen that? Have you been troubled about your sin? Affected by it? Then secondly, have you understood the way God forgives sin? Now it says here that the Lord explained to the disciples how he had to suffer and to rise again. And here we're told something very specific about God's way of salvation. And that is that God forgives through substitutionary atonement. God, being a holy God, does not just say, well, I'll just forget that ever happened. God one day is going to judge the world, and to judge the world he must be righteous and fair and just. And God has devised a way whereby he can take sinful people like ourselves and provide a way whereby his justice is kept intact, whereby his righteousness is kept intact, and he can forgive sinners by punishing sin, not in them, but in a substitute. And in a sense, the whole Bible's about this, from beginning to end. If you go right back to the beginning, you find that when Adam fell, God provided a way of sacrifice. A substitute was brought in. A way whereby death could be carried out, the death penalty could be carried out in the substitute, and the person set free from that penalty. And as we travel down through the scriptures, we find that that is the consistent message of the Old Testament, with the Passover lamb, with all the sacrifices. It's all there in the Old Testament. And of course, when we come to the Gospels, we find that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And when we go right through to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we find there in the last chapter, it talks there about the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, what was the significance of the Lamb? Well, we read that, as I say, throughout the whole of Scripture, but the Lamb was brought forward as a representative and a substitute for the sinful person. The person laid their hands on the Lamb, or the other creatures that were used. The animal died, it suffered the death penalty in the place of the person, and the person walked away free. That's the way God forgives sin, and it's the only way God forgives sin. Remember, a while ago I was speaking to some Muslims in Glasgow, and they were saying, "Allah can just forgive sin by saying, 'I forgive.'" I was saying, that's exactly why the Allah that you worship is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible has revealed from the very beginning that the only way he accepts sinners is through a substitutionary sacrifice. There's only one way of salvation, and that's it, through the death of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying as a martyr, he wasn't dying merely as an example, he was bearing the sin of the world in his own soul and in his own body. As the Bible calls, refers to his work as a propitiation. In other words, the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin, fell on him so that it doesn't have to fall on us. But the sad thing is that if we don't accept God's way, it will fall on us, sadly. Then thirdly, what we find in this passage are the conditions that God lays down for forgiveness. So I want to ask you the question here: have you met the conditions that God lays down here? In the words of Christ, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance. A missing word in our day. What does it mean? It means, first of all, that we recognize our sins. We call sin by its real name. If we don't, if we absolve ourselves and say, "Well, it's just human weakness that I did this or that or the other," if we speak about sin in those terms, then we take the pressure off with regard to realizing the seriousness of what we've done. But if we come clean and say, "Yes, what I've done is wrong in God's sight, and perhaps and obviously also in the sight of men, is wrong. I've been wicked, I've been wrong." There needs to be that, first of all, that first recognition of sin. There needs to be a sorrow for it, a willingness to see that this is offensive to God. That what we do when we sin is not merely hurt other human beings. We are actually offending God who made us. God has his rights over us. God made us. God said, "This is the way I want you to operate." And he's given us that knowledge inside, this sense of right and wrong, and this conscience. And when you and I go wrong, we are going against the Maker's orders. We're not running on the tracks, as it were. And God is offended, because God has made us to run on the tracks. And we know in our heart of hearts that when we don't run on the tracks, it's because we have got a will that is opposed to the will of God. We want to do something that God doesn't want us to do. But repentance fundamentally means a change of mind and attitude, whereby we say, "God is right and I am wrong. I'm willing to come to terms with that." But it also means that instead of living for ourselves as we have done, we're willing to put ourselves into God's hands, to submit ourselves to God. To say, "God, I've lived my life for myself, for so many years. I see this is offensive to you, that you're my maker, that you've got your rights over me, and I've just ran roughshod over your rights. Now I want to change. Now I want to give myself back to you. I want to turn and submit to your will and to your word. Of course, involved in that, according to other parts of the New Testament, is trusting in Christ. A realization that you and I cannot make it on our own, that we've offended God, and that nothing that we do can possibly make up for the offences that we've committed against God. And only Jesus Christ and his death on the cross can cover that. So the question then I put to you is, have you met the conditions? Have you seen your need? Have you seen the way God forgives through his Son? Have you met the conditions? Have you turned from your sin? Well, someone might say, well, I think I might have done, but I'm not too sure. Well, let me ask you this third and final question. Have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? Well, someone might say, well, how on earth do I know that? How on earth do I know whether I've been forgiven? And in our day, there's a multiplicity of answers given to that question. People will say that if you've committed yourself to Christ, you're forgiven. If you've prayed with someone, and they've, after you've prayed with them, they've taken you by the hand and they've said, welcome, brother or sister, you're forgiven. Other people say if you go forward at a campaign, whether it's Billy Graham or some other evangelist, and when the call is made to come to the front, you go forward, you're now a Christian, you're forgiven. Perhaps other people put it in terms of being baptized, whether as infants or as believers, joining a church. I was dealing recently, not so recently now, with a woman who was troubled, and she came to me and she said, I don't really know whether I'm a Christian or not. And I said, well, can you tell me what happened to you, why you think you might be? She said, well, I went to this meeting and I was troubled because of certain things I'd done in my life. And when the speaker said, well, if you want to speak to me, wait behind, I waited behind. He took me into a room, went through various scriptures with me, and he said, are you willing to pray this prayer after me? And she said, well, yes. So he prayed the prayer, she prayed the prayer, and he took her by the hand and he said, that's your Christian. And she said, but I wasn't sure that anything had taken place. And so she was troubled, because this person had told her that she was a Christian. So that's another method that people have. Another one today, which I believe is a very subtle one and a very dangerous one, because it's so near the truth, is believing the promises. People say, I know I'm a Christian because I believe that whosoever believes shall be saved, shall have everlasting life, whatever text you want to use. Now, I believe that's part of the answer. But it's interesting that here, when the Lord is giving the disciples this commission to go and preach the gospel, he also says, wait in Jerusalem till you receive the gift that my Father promised. And when we look over in Acts chapter 2, the other passage that we read tonight, it says there, and this is Peter speaking, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he says this, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in other words, Peter doesn't say just believe the promise. What Peter is saying here is, if you truly repent and you truly trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, a transaction will take place between you and the living God. And when that transaction takes place, God will literally come to your soul. And God will pour his love into your heart, as the way Paul puts it in Romans 5, so that you will know in your heart that God's forgiven you. It's based on the promise that whosoever will come will be forgiven and saved, yes. But according to Peter, something is received when a person becomes a Christian. In other words, a person receives peace from God directly in their soul when they're truly converted. And I want to ask you that question. I want to ask you, have you been forgiven? Do you know in your heart that the God who was angry with you is now reconciled to you? Do you know that in your soul? Because if you don't know that, you're not a Christian. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. The words of Paul. And here the Apostle Peter, when he's preaching, he says, when you turn to Christ, when you come for forgiveness of sins, something will take place that will be unmistakable in your consciousness. And I want to ask you that question. Has that happened to you? Are you aware of being forgiven by Almighty God? I believe that that is the greatest thing that every one of us needs. Because if you and I leave this world without the forgiveness of God, you and I stand before a holy God, and as it says, who may abide when he is revealed? You and I cannot stand before him without his forgiveness. And so I plead with you. Doesn't matter what church you belong to. Doesn't matter what your background is, what your education is. That these things don't really matter. The ultimate thing that matters is whether you and I are ready to face God in eternity and be reconciled to him. And therefore, I would ask you, have you been reconciled to God? Now, the amazing thing is that God has provided this way for us, and God freely offers to every one of us a full salvation. If only we will come, but we come in his terms. And his terms are that you must be willing to turn away from your sin, and you must be willing to trust in his Son. And when you do that, and when you do it truly and fully, God will let you know in your own soul that you're forgiven. And without that, you cannot face God. Without that, you cannot face eternity. But with that, you can begin to live life in this world and prepare for the world to come. Amen.